We look at Nehemiah, you may recollect, and we really got to what I was making one or two comments on Nehemiah 3, but I'm going to read Nehemiah 4 because we must make a few more comments, but not many, on Nehemiah 3. So we'll read Nehemiah 4, the fourth chapter of Nehemiah. It came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth, and took great indignation, and mocked the Jews. He spake before his brethren, the army of Samaria, and said, "What do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned?" Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, "Even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. Hear, O God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity. And cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders." So built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together, and unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. It came to pass, when Sanballat and Tobiah, and the Arabians, and the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites, heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up, and that the breaches began to be stopped, then were they very wroth, and conspired all of them together to come and fight against Jerusalem, and to hinder it. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God, and set a watch against them day and night, because of them. Judah said, "The strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall." And our adversary said, "They shall not know, neither see, till we come in the midst of among them, and slay them, and cause the work to cease." It came to pass that when the Jews which dwelt by them came, they said unto us 10 times, "From all places whence ye shall return unto us, they will be upon you." Therefore set I in the lower places behind the wall, on the higher places, aimed at the people after their families, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked, and rose up, and said unto the nobles, and to the rulers, and to the rest of the people, "Be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses." It came to pass, when our enemies heard that it was known unto us, and God had brought their counsel to naught, that we returned all of us to the wall, every one unto his work. It came to pass from that time forth that the half of my servants wrought in the work, and the other half of them held both the spears and the shields and the bows and the habergeons, and the rulers were behind all the house of Judah, they which build on the wall, and they that bear burdens, with those that laid it, every one with it of his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand held a sword or weapon. For the builders, every one had a sword girded by his side, and as he builded, and that he that sounded the trumpet was by me. I said unto the nobles, and to the rulers, and to the rest of the people, "The work is great and large, and we are separated upon the wall, one far from another. In what place therefore ye hear the sound of the trumpet, resort ye hither unto us. Our God shall fight for us." So we laboured in the work, and half of them held the spears from the rising of the morning till the stars appeared. Likewise at the same time said I unto the people, "Let every one with his servant lodge within Jerusalem, that in the night they may be a guard to us, and labour on the day." So neither I, nor my brethren, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard which followed me, none of us put off our clothes, saving every one put them off for washing. Just two real comments about chapter 3. I did make a number of comments generally last time, and said how obviously these people worked together. They were allocated different areas of responsibility, and they got on with their job. They each had different responsibilities, not all the same. It does say here, chapter 3, verse 1, "Then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brethren the priests, and they builded the sheep gate. They sanctified it and set the doors thereof." Now, it's a good thing if the priests, if the leaders of the people, if the ministers set an example in working. I think also we've got to realise that the sheep gate would be the place where the sacrifices were brought in. That's where the different gates were for different things. And the sheep would be used, among other things. I'm not, they would no doubt eat them, but they also were where the sacrifices were, so that has had a kind of priority. The other thing, these comments which we looked at last time, It says, next unto them, verse 5, the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of their lord. It's very solemn, this, isn't it? It would seem that the Tekoites worked, but their nobles didn't really do so. Why this was so, I don't know. We don't know whether it was because they felt it was beneath them as nobles to do it, or whether it was because they just didn't like working. What is so solemn about this is, and you always think about this, here we are, literally thousands, well, 2,000, perhaps 500 years after Nehemiah. And the failure of these people is recorded in Holy Scripture. Everywhere in the world where the Bible is read, it is recorded of the Tekoite nobles that they didn't work. It's very solemn, isn't it? It means that what we do is scrutinized. God scrutinizes what we do and how we conduct ourselves. And we have to remember that our lives are to be lived in the light of eternity. Now, you find both sides of this in the New Testament. Is not just peculiar to this. If you like to turn to chapter 16 of Romans, for instance, you find this list of people whom Paul knew. Romans 16 is amazing chapter, because it tells you all these sort of people whom Paul knew about. But then it makes these sort of comments. This kind of comment, verse 3, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their necks. There we are, 2,000 years later, and Priscilla and Aquila were those who laid down their necks for the life of the apostle. And that's recorded 2,000 years afterwards. Or, we find a little later, where it says here, Chapter 12, I'm just taking this almost at random. Salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labour in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, which laboured much in the Lord. Now, Paul didn't say everybody laboured much in the Lord. These people did, and it's recorded. It's recorded there. If you turn on to Philippians, for instance, turn to Philippians chapter 4. And it says here, I entreat, verse 3, true yoke fellow, help those women which laboured with me in the gospel, with Clement and also with my other fellow labourers, whose names are in the book of life. So Paul remarks upon these generally, but also particularly, 2,000 years afterwards. On the other hand, you get this kind of comment in chapter 2. I trust in that verse 19. I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. 2,000 years afterwards, that is said of many, apparently, in the church at Rome. Paul doesn't say they weren't Christians, but they were not those who would put their own desires and inclinations in subordination to those of Christ. And then if you look at Revelation, I'm sure you will notice, if I don't say you will, it's difficult, but if in heaven you met with someone and you say, well, where did you come from? And they said, oh, I came from Laodicea. You might give them a strange look, mightn't you? Why? Well, because it says here, the church at Laodicea, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou art cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. What I don't think that most people, indeed I don't think most Christians, consider that they are living their lives or should be living their lives, in the light of eternity. But then if you read the Bible, you should know that. If God records these things in his holy word, does he not record them in heaven? Of course he does. He records what you do. Then you find this, and this is massively important. It says here, verse 42 of chapter 10 of Matthew, Matthew 10, 42. Whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water, only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. It's amazing, isn't it? Now, admittedly, a cup of cold water in those days was, you know, more difficult to obtain and more valuable than it is now when you just go to a tap, because it had been drawn out of a well or somewhere like that, or brought from a spring. But that the Lord Jesus, even a cup of cold water, even something so small as that, God notices and records. And people just don't think like that. They do what they like. They live as they please. But it doesn't occur to them that on the day of judgment, if the Bible is anything to go by, this is not that sins are not forgiven, but the men of Tekoa, the nobles of Tekoa, they put not their necks to the work of the Lord. What a terrible thing to say. But you know, the thing is that you've got to remember that God scrutinizes us, and evaluates us, and keeps a sort of record of us, what we are about. This, of course, is why people object, in one sense, the whole examination system. I mean, people have been opposed to the examination systems that operate in our country for years, and moaning and groaning and grumbling about it. But of course, what they don't like is being evaluated. They don't like being evaluated. That's why people don't like the Day of Judgment. They're evaluated, everything. It's here, isn't it? You wouldn't believe this. Why should that be in Scripture? Well, the good things are there. The works of good people are there. Sometimes in a general statement, sometimes by name. And also the failures of people are there. But people don't think like that because they don't believe that they're living in the light of eternity. They don't believe that life matters. This is why the Puritans and people were so serious. Because life is serious. It gives us massive opportunities in one way or another to serve God. But these opportunities may be missed. And our lives should shine to the glory of God. But the nobles of Tekoa didn't put their necks to the work of their Lord. Didn't put their necks to the work of God. It's interesting, isn't it? I was reading just a few, something, you know, how in magazines you get these quotes. And Calvin says, good works are the only external evidence of repentance. And when a Christian is doing good, they are most like God. Because God does good. It's very interesting, isn't it? That's what he said. We do. Now we don't work, as we all know. We don't work to obtain salvation. Because by the works of the law can no man be justified. But we work because we are saved. And we are grateful to God. And you know it's slightly different here because it's in terms of praise. If you look at Luke 17, I'm sure you're aware of this. It's a passage we go back to periodically. Came to pass, as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. This is verse 11 of chapter 17 of Luke. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said unto them, go show yourselves unto the priests. It came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. He was a Samaritan. Jesus answering, were there not 10 cleansed, but where are the 9? They are not found that return to give glory to God, save this stranger. See, men are happy to take from God, but they're not so always so happy to give back to God. And we've got to remember that, as it says also in the Gospels, that when we have done everything, may I read you this? Which of you, having a servant ploughing or feeding cattle, this is chapter 17 of Luke, verse 7, will stand him by and by when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat? And will not rather sound him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself, and serve me, till I have eaten and drunken. And afterward thou shalt eat and drink. Doth he thank that servant, because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded, you say, we are unprofitable servants, we have done that which was our duty to do. It's very strange, this, and I don't agree with politicians and so on, but you may have read how the Minister of Health resigned, and there were all sorts of comments about his resignation. He said he resigned so that he could spend more time with his family, his children. And another commentator, a man who is sort of kind of an independent mind, said everybody commended him for this. Then he said, have you never heard of the word duty? It was interesting. It was really quite refreshing. He said, have not people duty? And while it is absolutely right that people should spend time with their children and at home, do men have no duty to serve? He was talking not in religious terms, but in terms of the state. And clearly, in one sense, with the demands that are made upon people, maybe too much, if people are going to spend a lot of time with their children and with their family, they're not going to be able to work in the way that maybe is required of them sometimes. Now, we've got to be very careful here, because obviously the Bible says we should care and nurture our wives and our children. And I'm not saying that, and he wasn't saying that. That we shouldn't do that. What he was saying was that everybody commended him for giving up his job. When he said, I didn't say everybody, but most people commended him. He said, what an excellent thing to do. And he said, no. Hasn't he got any duty to finish his reformation of the National Health Service for good or ill? I'm not saying that he's doing good or ill. I was just saying that he was set upon doing things. And shouldn't he finish his work? Why? What's he doing? I thought, it's a strange to be said in this era where people say, well, no, you look after yourself, you look after your children. And the fact is that we've got to understand sometimes that our duty to God, we've only done our duty, we have a duty to God, we have an obligation. We're not just free to do as we please, we are under obligation to serve God. And if we've done everything, we've only done what's required of us. We need to be careful, don't we, here? Remember the Tekoite nobles put not their necks to the work of the Lord. And one of the things that I'm sure puts us, when you read the life of some people, their biographies of some people, you think, I've done nothing. They worked so hard and laboured so hard for God, and they laboured and achieved a tremendous amount. And if you take a man like, you say, oh, but I haven't got any abilities. I'm not clever. Well, I've got my figures may be slightly inaccurate, but William Carey. You heard of William Carey? One of the first missionaries to India. He was a shoemaker, had no education. Went to India. Could speak at the end. So I hope I've got this right. 20 languages. And translated the Bible into numbers of tongues. One, when he translated the Bible, you know, virtually the whole Bible, he nearly finished. There was a fire which burnt up all his work. And he just said, "I am a plodder." You think to yourself, "I am a plodder." What is interesting, when I was looking at his biography, at the same time he was terrifically interested, perhaps you wouldn't know this, but he was terrifically interested in botany. He grew all sorts of exotic plants in his garden and sent them to the sort of people in England, to the Kew Gardens and so on, all these species. So not only did he translate, preach, lead the church, but he also was quite a recognised botanist in his spare time. But he said, "I am a plodder." I think, well, some plodder, wish I was a plodder. Do you understand me? But that, it's amazing what may be done when there's a right spirit, a proper spirit. And these people, let us praise God, we shall see in a minute, it's only the sort of Tekoite nobles who seem to have been singled out as indicative of a kind of slackness. Anyway, let's go to chapter 4 and begin to look at that. Now, first a general comment here, sort of comment I'm always making. When we set about doing the work of God, we often expect everything to go easily. For after all, God is with us. But actually, if you read the history of God's people, you find that when people seek to do the will of God, they frequently, one might say almost invariably, although to different degrees, run into difficulties. They run into difficulties. And it mustn't surprise us if we run into difficulties. It doesn't surprise us. It does surprise us. I don't like difficulties. I don't like trouble. And I prefer an ease, at least I think I do, I don't know. I've got to be very careful here. Because, I, by the mercy of God, I am prepared to fight. But I prefer, in one sense, not to have to, if it's possible. But the Bible says you shouldn't be surprised if you run into difficulties. Nehemiah gives up his position in the court of Ahasuerus. And he comes all the way back to do the will of God. But he meets with a whole lot of very nasty people who are determined. They're going to, actually, as it says here and later, they're going to kill him. They're going to eliminate him. Let me just remind, just look at the New Testament for just briefly. If you'd like to turn to Acts, so Paul is coming back from his first missionary journey in Acts chapter 14. It says in verse 22 of Acts 14, or I can read 21, that when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. We must expect trouble. Now, not always, and you've got to be very careful here, because the experiences of different people vary. And as far as I could see when I was first converted, for my first 6 months after my conversion, I knew great joy, and everything seemed to go very well. I think I probably told some of you years ago, I then read, and this is, shows you need to be very careful about praying, I then read somewhere, "Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth." And I said, "Well, I don't seem to be having much chastening. Am I a son of God?" And I think I even prayed for chastening. Well, I got it. And since then, I've never prayed for chastening. I always prayed to be delivered from it. But, I mean, it's a stupid thing to do. It really is a crazy thing to do. I wouldn't. But anyway, the thing was, I ran into trouble. Same thing happened when I came to Alexander Road. To start with, everything seemed to be wonderful. They hadn't had a minister for 3 years. They there were threats to shut the church down. And I was young and seemed to be. But so for about the first 6 months, everything went swimmingly, and then after that, not so swimmingly, because you run into trouble. Now it varies. I mean, as you know, from this is where something like Pilgrim's Progress is so helpful, because Pilgrim goes through different experiences, and sometimes is the house beautiful, or is in the interpreter's house, and things are wonderful. But he would always have to leave and go on, and then he'd get into difficulties. But just two places. One is Hebrews chapter 12, which David Winch preached to us about, didn't he? It says here, verse 3 of chapter 12 of Hebrews, "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Sinners were opposed to Christ. And then the other place is 2 Timothy, isn't it? Chapter 2, where it says, verse 3, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Now, being a soldier involves you in hardness. I'm sure this would be true of the Roman soldiers. They were very tough. But they were used to enduring hardness. I read an account of the revolt of Boadicea or Boudica. You remember this Iceni queen whose daughters were maltreated by the Romans and who rose in rebellion. They initially had great success. Whatever the rights or wrongs of this, I'm not going into, but the fact is that most of the Roman soldiery were up in somewhere like Anglesey or fighting the Welsh. And when they heard about this, they marched. It says that the Roman soldiers under pressure would march 50 miles in a day. Well, that's going somewhat, isn't it? That they would march 50, mind you, they were tough and they were used to marching, but they would march 50 miles, and this is what they sometimes thought upset, you know, caught Boadicea off guard, because they appeared with such speed. They never thought that they would be there so quickly. But they were tough. And they expected to be tough. And I told you the story, and you've heard it before, but of the sort of at the time of the Falklands War. And I heard of mother, I felt sorry for her, on the wireless, and her radio, her son had been sent in a ship to the South Atlantic. He said, "You know, my son joined the Navy to see the world. He didn't join the Navy to fight." And you think to yourself, well, madam, he'd have better not join the Navy then, had he? Because that's what the Navy exists for, ultimately. And she said, "Well, we don't expect you to fight. We don't expect you to be in danger." Well, there are Christians, like, you've got to say this, if you would be a Christian, you've got to take up your cross. The Lord Jesus never made any secret of that, did he? But we're not often prepared for it, because we're like soldiers who sort of stub their toe getting out of a vehicle and say, "Well, yeah, I can't go on, this hurts." Or someone treads on your toes, or someone sort of shouts at you. And you say, "No, I can't go on." Well, why can't you go on? Since when are we to be put off so easily? We're not supposed to be put off even by the threat of death. And Nehemiah wasn't. But you've got to endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. I cannot get over, and I've repeated it, and I'll repeat it again, what Ivan Watson told us. You remember, if you were present on the Sunday morning he preached, but perhaps one or two of you may not have been. But he said about this girl, and I tell you, you think to yourself, this is incredible. She, at the age of 14, she was summoned before the Roman Catholic authorities in France and told to renounce her faith. That's her Protestant faith, her faith in the articles. She was required to say "J'abjure" in French. I abjure. I abjure. And she was 14. 14. And she said, I will not. I won't. So they put her in a tower with 18 other Huguenot women. And those of you who heard it will remember this, but if you weren't, how long do you think she was there for? How long was she there? If she had abjured, she could have got out. But she was there for 38 years and died at the age of 54. She refused to renounce her faith. You think to yourself, she grew up into womanhood, a time when most women would get married and have children and have a home and a family growing up. She refused to renounce her faith. And she remained there for 38 years. And you think to yourself, such people put me to shame. 38 years, day after day after day, never wouldn't renounce her faith. Endure hardness for the sake of Jesus Christ, as good soldiers of Jesus. She was a good soldier of Jesus Christ, was she not? Wonderful, isn't it? Really is wonderful. Now, there were people who did abjure their faith, of course. Sad to say, but we don't want to be like them. Let's look then at chapter 4. We have these enemies, these people with their sinister names, Sanballat, and now we enter Tobiah the Ammonite. First of all, they are angry. People don't like the prosperity or the reviving or the restoration of the kingdom of God and the church of Christ. As one commentator puts it, while the walls of Jerusalem were down and the gates were burnt with fire, these Samaritans could feel they could come in at any time. Jerusalem didn't pose a threat to them. The gates were put up and the walls were built, then there would be this separation between Jerusalem and the surrounding, and they wouldn't have access into Jerusalem, the place of God's glory, to do as they pleased. So they were very angry. It's amazing this. People are indifferent to the things of God, but some people are hostile, and they're hostile to the work of God, and they took great indignation. Secondly, they mocked the Jews. They laughed at what they did. They derided them. It's amazing how people deride churches. For reasons I don't know. Someone once said to me, a minister whom I greatly respected, he was asked something about a person going to Hemel Hempstead. And he said, oh, and Alexander Road was mentioned, he said, I don't know why you want to go to that place. Well, that's nice. That's a nice comment, isn't it? That's a nice friendly comment. I don't know why he said that. No idea. But that I presume he did say it, unless he was being slandered, I don't know. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria. He said, what do these feeble Jews? They derided the Jews. Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish which are burnt? Everything is contemptible. They're pleased about this. They're pleased. I don't doubt that the Muslims in this country are pleased when they see churches shut down, churches turned into warehouses and turned into mosques and turned into temples, idol temples. There's a congregational church in a place called Smedic, which became a Hindu temple, where once the gospel presumably was preached, now it was given over to the worship of false gods. Now, Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and they got together and agreed with each other and said, even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. Well, a fox isn't a very big animal, and you wouldn't have a very substantial wall that could be knocked down by a fox, would you? So he said, well, even what they do is contemptible. We don't think anything of it. So they ridicule and they laugh at and they deride. And we have to be aware of this. We are proud, we like to be commended, but they laughed at the Jews in what they were doing. Now, what does Nehemiah does. He turns to God. We need to be a bit careful here. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Then he says, turn their reproach upon their own head and give them for a prey in the land of captivity. Cover not their iniquity and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee. For they have provoked thee to anger before the builders. Do remember that there are prayers in the Old Testament which are kind of what the term for it is a commination, which are prayers against the wicked. The sort of if the most significant illustration of this, although they're scattered through the Psalms, is to be found in Psalm 109, which of course is also retains those verses referring to Judas. Set thou a wicked man over him, and let Satan stand at his right hand. Let his days be few, and let another take his office, which are cited in relation to Judas in the first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. I think we ought to understand that this prayer here, this aspect of it, was what is called prophetic. It seems that these people were given up to God, by God, and you've got to remember that there is such a state people could be in. If you'd like to turn to 1 John. And it says here, chapter 16. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. See, you've got to be very, very careful here. Very, very careful. But it does seem that God does sometimes give people up. And here they're praying against these people. Now, we can't just take this and apply it to the New Testament era without consideration, can we? If you'd like to turn to chapter 5 of Matthew. Got to bear this in mind. We've got to be very careful here because what they say is pretty dreadful. It says, verse 43, you have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that which despitefully use you and persecute you. That he may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. If ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same now. We've got to be very, very careful here. These are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when people act against us, and when they revile us, and when they persecute us, and when they do us harm, we're to pray for them. To pray that God will have mercy upon them. I think you know, we try to put this into practice. You may not know that my daughter Deborah was staying with us. She left her wallet very ill-advisedly by the front door. Well, I always told my children and my wife, never put anything of value by the front door, because I get these strange people come and see me, and it doesn't require much for me to turn my back and for a hand to come in. Anyway, the long and short of this was that, first of all, they asked me something to eat. I thought they looked very unsatisfactory. I must confess, they looked a couple of rogues. I'm sorry to say this, but they did. They didn't look like honest, upright men of principle. They looked a couple of villains, frankly. But anyway, they said they were hungry, so I gave them a great... If my wife had been there, she'd have made them some nice sandwiches, but she wasn't there, so I just went and hacked her a bit of cheese and a few biscuits for them. I gave them chocolate biscuits, and I gave them cheese. But anyway, the long and the short is, they then said, could they have a glass of water? I didn't really like it, because actually, as I was pouring the water out, I did have a look round the door of the kitchen, because I didn't like the look of them. Anyway, when I filled the two glasses up with water, I went back to the front door and they just disappeared. The duck weren't there. I thought, this is weird. So I went. I walked down the path and looked up and down the road. They'd just gone. I thought, what on earth have they been up to? I don't like this at all. Anyway, I came down and sat down in my study. And 10 minutes later, I was slow, my brain worked. I suddenly thought Deborah's purse wasn't there. I'd got all her credit cards in it. She got £10 in it, which is not like, was it £15? So that went, but she wasn't too worried about it. Anyway, it so happens, we did pray for them. And that does, actually, what is so strange is we heard yesterday, people are absolutely nuts, but this they apprehended a man with a credit card on the train to Preston. He paid for seven other people to have, although he denied knowing who they were, and had gone and bought with this credit card on the train masses of lager and sandwiches and everything else. And of course, what happened was Sarah's husband, we got detailed, it doesn't matter how we did this, but he'd rung and stopped the car, and it came up, card stolen. So the people in the refreshment car didn't say anything to him, but they got in touch with the railway police, who came and arrested the chap. So they caught him. I don't say that's a result of our prayers for him, but God would, I don't know. But I don't think we prayed for him together until a little bit later. I don't know what time he got to Preston. Now, I don't know what the timing was. I just tell you this because you wonder, when you tell little stories like this, you think, well, I like to know the end of these things, you see. But the fact is that we did pray for him. Pray for him. He says, pray for them that despitefully use you. Bless them that curse you. Pray that God will bless them. This is what Christian did. Father, forgive them for that. That's what Stephen did, wasn't it? He prayed as he was being stoned. Nevertheless, it does seem to me right. I have no hesitation in praying against my enemies. I pray for them, and I pray against them. I pray that they may be frustrated in the wickedness they're up to. Like David prayed, Lord, do you remember the story? Well, I don't know whether you do remember the story, but if you don't remember the story, I just tell you about this. Like, if you'd like to turn to 2 Samuel. You remember in 2 Samuel, we read about how Absalom rebelled against David, and how Ahithophel threw in his lot, although he was David's counsellor. And it says here, one told, this is 2 Samuel 15, verse 31. One told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the counselors, conspirators with Absalom. David said, O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. If you read the story, it's how Ahithophel recommends one thing, and his friend Hushai, who is acting as a kind of spy in the camp of Absalom, recommends the opposite, and Ahithophel's counsel is rejected. Now, are we to pray that our enemies might prevail against us? I don't think so. I pray that God would bless my enemies. I pray that God would give them blessings. I pray that God would change their hearts. I pray that their evil purposes also may be brought to nothing. I've got no hesitation. I don't pretend my enemy is my friend. Any more than the Lord Jesus pretended that Judas was his friend. He didn't. Although he was very kind to Judas and very courteous to Judas. And in a way, when he speaks and says, one of you shall betray me, he is even there giving Judas, as it were, a doorway to repentance if he would go through it. But he doesn't pretend that Judas is a friend of his, because Judas was not a friend of his. He was the devil. So we don't pray for evil to come upon our enemies. The Lord Jesus prayed in the psalm against David, but that is him in his infallible prophetic office. And I take it that Nehemiah is doing the same here. He prays, doesn't he? Cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee. For they have provoked thee to anger before the builders. And as it says here, one other commentator says, he prays against them because they are against God. Not because they're against him. If our enemies injure us, well, they injure us. But the enemies of God are to be prayed against. He says, for they have provoked thee to anger. They were God's enemies. They were resisting God's work. They were trying to stop the building of God's, the wall of God's city. And as such, they were to be resisted. We can't pursue our personal vendettas against people. If you'd like to turn to Romans, it says here, verse 19, dearly beloved, chapter 12 did I say, sorry, Romans 12 verse 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. This is various interpretation, but it may be that it will melt his heart. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. See, our enemies, or Satan will use our enemies to try and stir us up to desire vengeance. I don't know, as I teasingly say to some of you, you're all such nice people, and you're all so gentle and loving and kind, but some of you possibly are not. And when people offend you, if they really offend you, vengeance is sweet. It isn't actually, it's very dangerous. We just have to leave it to God. And we're not to avenge ourselves on our enemy. We are to do them good and show them the character of Almighty God. As I say, it seems to me we can pray against them in the sense that we pray that their evil purposes may be frustrated, but we also pray for them that they may be blessed in their souls. And we will pray. I would pray, although, I mean, to steal a purse is not the worst thing you could do. I mean, it's just a petty thief. Although I'd given them food, and they had replied by stealing my daughter's purse, which I thought was a pretty grotty thing to do. They asked for help, and I gave it to them in good faith, and they just stole what didn't belong to them. But we did pray for them. We prayed for them in family prayers that night. Maybe God will bring good out of it. Maybe God, because the man was crazy. I mean, you really think to yourself, you know, fancy going spending your money on. I suppose perhaps he thought that the train wouldn't know, but apparently, you know, the credit card companies are very quick off the mark when it comes to, you know, protecting their own interests. They had actually, shows you how incredible they'd spent. £700 before they were caught, which is just a few hours, and they bought tickets all over the place, and Milton Keynes, Leeds, I don't know where they hadn't gone. But we prayed for them. Because God, I thought, well, they've come to my house. Maybe they're stealing our daughter's purse. Might result, since we pray for them, in their conversion. Let's go on then. Came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up, and the breaches began to be stopped, then they were very wroth. Again, they were angry. It's one commentator, they were angry that they hadn't acted earlier, that things were getting more difficult, because once the breaches were stopped and the gates started to be put up, they couldn't come in and out as they wished, could they? And they said they conspired, all of them, together, to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. Do you understand that what the devil wants to do is to hinder God's work? Beware if you have responsibilities. Do you feel like giving up? Beware! Satan wants to stop the work. He wants to stop you working. He doesn't mind how he does this. He'll do it by discouragement. He'll do it by threats. He'll do it by difficulties. What did Nehemiah do? Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. You always heard of Cromwell's dictum, that I think it was before the Battle of Dunbar. Trust in the Lord and keep your powder dry. Because it was raining, I think. And if the gunpowder got rain into it, it wouldn't fire and their muskets would be no good. So he said, trust in the Lord. Yes, and you should keep your powder dry. He says, we trust in the Lord and we set a watch. We don't just trust in the Lord and then leave things as they are. We set a watch day and night. And Judah said, this is what happens, of course, the strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed and there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall. So they started to sort of pack up. There's so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall. We can't go on. It's too difficult. I preached a sermon to the Banner Truth and I said, you know, I thought of giving up. Someone said to me, well, how often do you feel like resigning? And I said, I can't remember exactly what I said. And I said, once a month for 20 years. And then I used to say to myself, you pusillanimate wretch. Do you know what the word pusillanimate, I just love this. Forgive me. You say, I come to Alexander Road and the minister uses long words I don't know the meaning of. I ought to say, listen, this is really fighting talk, isn't it? I was brought up, if I found a word that I didn't know, I didn't condemn the people who used it, I just condemned myself as being an ignoramus, because I ought to know it. When I was a little boy, or not so little, perhaps about 12, when I came across words that I didn't know, I used to write them down in a book, and what they meant. And I came across then the word pusillanimate. It's a splendid word to mean unmanly, weak, feeble, wet. It's a lovely word, isn't it? I explain this because in the Banner, I say, well, the people from overseas, they won't know the word pusillanimate. Perhaps you don't know the word pusillanimate. I ought to say when I was young, it's a lovely insult, because people don't really know what it means anyway. You say, you pusillanimate wretch. They don't know what you're talking about. But I used to say to myself, so forgive me for this. Forgive your minister's sort of digressions. But you now know what the word pusillanimate means, don't you? It almost describes the person, doesn't it? Weak, feeble, unmanly. I used to say, you pusillanimate wretch. You're going to flee. You're going to flee. You're going to run away like the men of Judah. You know what Nehemiah says later? Should such a man as I flee? Have you got any dignity? Self-respect. This is the great thing, isn't it? We've got to respect ourselves. Well, if you respect yourself, you won't run away in difficulty, will you? But the people of Judah, I'm afraid, were discouraged. This is what happens, of course. And our adversaries said, they shall not know, neither see till we come in the midst of them and slay them. And it came to pass that when the Jews which dwelt by them came, they said unto us 10 times, from all places whence ye shall return unto them, us they will be upon you. Matthew Henry very sweetly says here, these people didn't seem to come from to work, but they picked up what was going on and they informed Nehemiah about this. It's always good to know what's going on in churches. If you're a minister, it's always good to know. And God, I ought to say this, God over the many, many years has informed me of things that I didn't know anything about, which I didn't know were going on. I may have given you this illustration, but years ago, we had in those days a young people's fellowship led by a man, and there were certain people in the church. This was before everybody could come into the manse. They used to invite them people into their homes after Sunday evening service, and I used to think, what a hospitable thing to do. How lovely to invite people into your home after the evening service. How kind. All the people who hadn't got anywhere to go, they could go up there. Until somebody... to tell you the truth, it was Joseph's mother. She came to me and said one day, I said, I really ought to speak to you. You realise what is going on in this place, don't you?
So I refused to go anymore because she said they're trying to undermine and alienate people from the leader of the young people's work in order that one of them may replace him. Now, Rosemary was a woman of the highest integrity. And I said, oh, this, thank you very much, that's very interesting. At least I was forewarned of what was going on. What appeared to be great hospitality, I'm afraid, was being used for a bad end. She said, I'm not going anymore. They're trying to alienate me from this man who's a leader. And sure enough, in due time, it came out that when there was a proposal for a new leader, one of these people was put forward. But I didn't know it was going on. How could I know it was going on? I didn't go. No doubt if I had gone, they would have shut up when I was there. But then God has his ways. It's extraordinary. God has his ways of telling you things that you don't know about, which is what happens here, wonderfully. The Jews, it seems, said, beware of them. They're after you. In other words, they acted as kind of spies. You've got to be careful, haven't you, here? But we do need to know what goes on. And God helps us sometimes with what goes on. It's time. We've got to finish. We'll go on next week, God willing, and we'll sing a hymn.